To the Gospel of Luke, as we continue our slow march through this wonderful Gospel. Luke chapter 21, and I'm going to read for us verses 5 through 24. Luke chapter 21, 5 through 24. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, that is, Christ said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, for they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Let's pray once more. These are difficult words for us to hear and to put together in our head. And I know that you are here and you have the ability to speak into the minds and hearts of every one of us, and I ask that you would do that. You intend to change the way that we think. You intend to change our allegiance. You intend to enrich our understanding of your grace and to have our hearts brought more in line with who you are and what you've done. You intend to encourage your people to love and enjoy you more. And you intend to speak to those who are not yet your people to bring them to the cross of your Son. I pray that you'll do something in us here today. These words have power. These words are true. And we're not going to be able to understand everything that these words say, but we do want to understand something. And because I know that you are here, and because I know that you care that your truth be communicated, I ask that you would do that for us here today. I pray that we will respond and find just a little bit more motivation to live for you and for your glory. Make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. This book that we just read from is relevant for every aspect of existence. It contains the best moral code known to man. Jordan referred to it earlier, the Golden Rule, as it's often called. It's recognized by most people as the highest standard of human behavior. And most people concede that indeed it's the best way to live with others, although nobody really does it, some more than others, but nobody really does it consistently and genuinely. So that moral code, the Golden Rule, love your neighbor as you love yourself, sounds very noble and wonderful, but it's not lived out so well in our daily lives, certainly among those with whom we live day to day. But the Bible is not simply promoting good behavior. Other religions do that. You can do that by going down to the Buddhist temple or the mosque. They can help you sort of order your life, maybe not in all the ways that you would like, but at least it'll give you a moral standard to live by, and you can feel good about yourself keeping the rules that other people make for you. But the Bible presents a sweeping vista of everything real and imagined, discovered and still hidden, which elevates it to the levels of mystery that are mind-blowing in stimulating the imagination and irresistibly provoking pursuit. People have been studying the Bible for a very long time, and yet they still seem to be motivated to do it. There's something about it that trying to extract from it truth is just intoxicating to human beings, especially those who are born of God's Spirit. But one of its compelling characteristics, which establishes it as a book of supernatural origin, meaning that it did not come from the mind of mere man, although people can be extremely creative, but there's something different about this book, and really most people recognize that. And that is fulfilled prophecy. Now, a prophecy is a prediction of what is to come. It's telling what's going to happen before it actually happens. It's a prediction that is not just irrelevant as far as some technological development, but it has something to do with more the quality or quantity of human life. It has more to do with the humanity itself. That's what makes prophecy different. Biblical scholars count prophecies in different ways, but a conservative estimate is that there are at least 1,800, that is 1,800, prophecies in the Bible. That's a conservative estimate. And again, it depends how you define prophecy, but even so. And of those 1,800, it's thought that about 80% of them have already been fulfilled. In fact, about 300 of them in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus when he came as the Messiah. You can Google this yourself. I did. That's how I found out these figures. You can Google it yourself and just say how many fulfilled prophecies are in the Bible, and you'll get lots of answers, extreme variations on that answer. But still, most people recognize that the Bible does make predictions and they're fulfilled. So why does this matter? Why are you telling us this, Jack? Well, Jesus is giving, in the passage that I read, two prophecies here in Luke 21. First, he's predicting the destruction of Herod's glorious temple in Jerusalem. I have read that some people consider that temple one of the greater than the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, because it was so magnificent. It was just a huge structure and very well designed, and the craftsmanship was outstanding, gold everywhere. It was just a glorious achievement there in Jerusalem. So that's one prediction or prophecy that he made. The second one is that he predicted a terrible time before the end of the world as we know it. The Bible does talk about the end of the world, and there are lots of theories about the end of the world and what's going to happen. Have to depopulate planet Earth because the sun's going to burn out, so we have to go to some other part of the cosmos, and people have ways that they are trying to figure out how that might happen. Of course, not to our generation, but then the other people, this is going to end up like if you're a John Lennon fan, you know, everything's going to be beautiful on Earth, and everybody's going to love one another, and it's going to be just glorious, everybody having equal importance and equal wealth and all the rest. That's another end of the world. And so there are various ideas about the end of the world, but most people realize there has to be the end of the world. I mean, you know, the planet Earth can't continue because the sun is going to burn out eventually. The Bible talks about the end of the world. And it's a far different scenario than any other fabricated design of man. So what Jesus predicted, that the end of the world would come, but that there would be a terrible time before that happened. Now, if someone prophesies about something that no one living is ever going to see, there is no way to determine whether the prophecy is true or false, right? So Jesus prophesying an end of the world that nobody there was ever going to see, how do you evaluate that? How do you judge that? Nobody's going to be around to see it. So it's like if I prophesy, for example, that in the year 2325, 300 years from now, an elephant will be born in the Bronx Zoo, that will be able to flap its ears so fast that it will fly over New York City like Dumbo. You can't say whether that's true or false. You don't know whether I'm a fake prophet or I'm amazing, do you? You can't know that. But if I say 30 years from now, an elephant will be born in the Bronx Zoo that can flap its wings so fast that it'll fly over New York City, some of you will be around. And you could say, that Jack was a charlatan. He was fake, man. He told us that there was going to be an elephant, and here it is, you know, 2055, and there's no elephant born in the Bronx Zoo. He was a fake. He was a phony. I can't believe he even listened to that guy. But of course, if it turns out that I was right, you know, you'll be amazed, and you'll be worshiping at my gravestone, you know. But of course, just for the record, I'm not making that prediction. Yeah, so don't hold me to that. But you get my point. Jesus predicted these terrible times will come at some point in the future that nobody there that he was talking to would ever see. But then he gives this prediction that some of the people there will see. And so, his description of what the second coming is going to be like in the end of this creation, which we will learn more about next week, was something that they couldn't know whether he was telling the truth or not, except that if they saw the destruction of the temple happen, they could say, wait, Jesus was right about the destruction of the temple. So, he's probably right about the end of the earth, the end of the world, the second coming. And so he gives a clear description of things that the people there were not going to be around to see, but he then gives a prediction that some of them would see to give them reason to believe his prophecies about the second coming. So listen to the description that he gives to the buildup of what the second coming will be like. He says that many men claiming to be the savior of mankind will come, a Messiah figure. He says that there will be wars, violent uprisings, earthquakes, famines, pandemics, terrors and unusual disturbances in the heavens, widespread and awful hatred of and persecution of Christians, betrayal of Christians by parents, siblings, friends. Now, all those things did not happen together in the first century. Some of them have happened periodically during the past 2,000 years in various parts of the world, not consistently and not for long, long periods of time, but they did happen occasionally, popped up here and there, and some of them are happening now. But what Jesus seems to be talking about is like a more concentrated time period that still lies in the future when all these things are going off all over the place. What's going on? You know, the world's falling apart. The sky is falling, you know? Seems like that's what he's saying. It was observable. It wasn't something you could just look at throughout history and say, okay, it happened in 1050, that happened in 1690. I mean, it was all happening within a generation's time at some point in the future. So how could the people listening to Jesus have confidence, and why would it matter to them that this prophecy was true about the end times, since they would not be around to see it? Well, what Jesus telling us the future is like is important, because we find that when he comes, he is the king. He is the Lord of all, and everybody's going to know it. So if he says the truth that there's going to be a time in the future when he returns as king, it's best to get right with that king now while you're still alive. So he's telling us it's not a matter of indifference that he's making these statements about himself, because he's coming as judge. He's coming as the Lord of all. So if you want to dismiss it, you don't know whether that's going to happen or not. He's just saying that, you know, he's got a Messiah complex. But if he's giving something that you can have good reason to believe he's telling the truth about the future, then that affects what you do now. Because if he's Lord then, he's Lord now. And so it's best to get right with the king while you still have breath. Because once you no longer live, it's too late. Your future is set. So Jesus gave this prophecy then about Jerusalem as a way to give some reason for people to take his prophecy about his coming as King of Kings seriously. And Jesus gave some definite events that would be part of that destruction of this magnificent edifice, the temple there in Jerusalem. He says that there would be armies that would surround Jerusalem. Now, that did not happen from the time that it was built, sometime before the birth of Christ had started being built. It did not happen. The armies did not surround it. But Jesus says that one day it's going to happen. And in chapter 19 of Luke, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, he said that enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down to the ground, tear it down to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another in you. So Jesus said, the temple's going to be destroyed, it's going to be leveled, it's going to be rubble. going to look like the South Bronx in the 1970s when there was all these empty lots with rubble in them. That's exactly what happened. The Jews rebelled against Rome about 30 years after the time that Jesus is saying this, and the Roman Emperor Vespasian was sent by Nero, who was the Caesar at the time, the next year in 67 to put it down. And then Nero committed suicide, and Vespasian was made the Caesar, so Vespasian's son Titus became the one in charge of putting down the rebellion in Israel. And so 2 years later, then, after he began in 69, he took his 50,000 Roman soldiers and surrounded Jerusalem because it was the center of the rebellion. Cut out all access, in or out, of the city. And the consequent famine was absolutely devastating. And there was all this infighting among the Jews who were left. They had different ideas about what to do. And so they were brutalizing each other. They were slaughtering each other in the city itself. And then finally, there were three walls that the Roman soldiers had to break through. And then finally, they broke through the third wall. And they entered the city, and they slaughtered thousands of people. Some people, one record says a million people. That's probably not true. But there are thousands and thousands of people were killed. And it was a slaughter that Jerusalem had never seen since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Some 700 years, 600 years before. So some of the people, though, before they got to that point, took the words of Jesus seriously, because he said, when that time comes, get out of town. Don't go to the city. Because in those days, the cities were the fortified places of safety. When there was going to be war, people ran to the city to stay there. They were together, concentrated. They could better defend the city, their walls. But Jesus said, don't do that. Go to the hills. And some people did it, and they escaped. They survived because they took the words of Jesus seriously. But those who stayed, devastated. The Romans took prisoners, and Titus marched at least 8,000, maybe more, through the cities of Rome, through the city of Rome, displaying them, usually the young, attractive Jewish men and women, as displays of their triumph over these rebellious Jews, and then they were sent into slavery. Many of thousands of them were just sent into slavery in other parts of the world, all over the Roman Empire, scattered everywhere. And many of them were just slaughtered there in the city. And this is what Flavius Josephus, who was a historian observing these things in those days, wrote. He said, speaking of Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to. This is what Jesus had predicted, that no stone would be left on another. Only the Wailing Wall, that one section, was left, but everything else was leveled. It's exactly what Jesus said. Some people who heard Jesus on that day, that last week of his life on earth, were there when Roman soldiers destroyed Jerusalem. And they probably said one another, do you remember what he said? Do you remember that day when Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to end up like this? It's true. What he said was true. And some of them, maybe they were already believers, they must have said, Jesus was telling the truth. He must indeed be the Messiah. He must be the Savior. Now, having the evidence then that Jesus knew the future about something that was observable and verifiable, the destruction of Jerusalem, then there is reason to believe that his prophecy about the end of this age will also come true. I know that it's attractive and interesting to speculate. I mean, I like to speculate about lots of things, but don't give any credence to what you read and what you see in movies, etc., about what the end of the human race is going to be like. Unless it is consistent with what the Word of God says, you're wasting your time and you're putting ideas in your head that may affect you in ways you don't realize. Don't do it. Jesus spoke the truth about what's going to happen at the end. He's going to come in glory and power. Everyone will give an account, and he will rule over all, and eventually, somehow, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Humanity is not going to populate the far reaches of the cosmos. Not happening. We're not going to turn into some kind of spirit beings or computer-generated objects or individuals. Jesus is going to come. He's going to do what he said. His prophecy says that there will be a time of trouble, tribulation, including an increase in the persecution of Christians, maybe in your lifetime, maybe in this country. But instead of it being a catastrophe for the people of God, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? And really kind of mind-boggling. In the midst of all the statements, he says there in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Say, what? Where's the part about escaping, you know? Oh, he says, no, this will be your opportunity. Your golden opportunity to bear witness. You always wanted to be a witness for Christ? Hold on, Jesus says, you'll get the chance. When the persecution comes, you'll have an opportunity to show the power of God's work of grace in your life. And this is consistent with God's view of suffering presented throughout the Word of God. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Did I say that right? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Bottom line, suffering brings about a deeper experience of God's love and grace, and is a powerful witness for God's power and grace in the lives of other people as well. And as we have said, the purpose of life is to bring glory to God and to enjoy him. And so as we live out what God has given to us, even in the midst of suffering, we are getting an opportunity to bear witness to the glory of God. God is far greater than all that we could possibly experience and all that he has given to us is far more wonderful than, as Paul says, the sufferings of this present time. So how do we then prepare for what may be our experience at some point in the future? Of course, 2,000 years ago, people were talking like this too, and they didn't experience it. The ultimate of what Jesus is talking about. So they were trying to prepare too. Peter talks about this. So how are we to prepare for what we may or may not experience, or your children or grandchildren may or may not experience? Well, in effect, Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that future. He says, I will give you what to do and say at that time. Now, that's pretty astonishing. Wait, Jesus is going to die in a few days. And he says, well, whenever that comes, 1,000, 2,000 years from now, I'll be there to help you out. So he recognized, he knew that he was not only going to rise from the dead, but he was going to be ruling over all, even over the terrible calamity that was going to come on the earth. Jesus was pretty sure of himself because he knew who he was. He knew he was God the Son. And he knew that death was a temporary event for him that would result in the victory that is universal for his people. So he says, don't worry about what the future may bring. I'll give you what you need to handle it. Live your life now, engaged wholeheartedly in the work, the opportunities, the situations that he's placed you in. Seek to glorify God in all things today. Seek to glorify God in all things today. And if very tough times come, which they certainly will for some of us in this room, sooner or later, he will give you the wisdom and the words to bear witness for your sovereign Savior and Lord. He will do that. He said that Jerusalem would be surrounded and the temple would be destroyed to the rubble. That came true. You have reason to believe that what I just said about what's going to happen in the future for you will also be true. And so instead of saying, I don't know how I could do it, I don't know, and I don't know if I could survive, to say, I don't know how, but God is with me. Jesus will give me the ability to do it, the power to do it, and the desire to do it. There are two phrases in Latin that summarize the perspective that we should have as we contemplate the future. Now, these two phrases are used, at least one of them, by other people to mean something different, but I'm going to inject it with what I believe is the biblical view of it. The two phrases are, some of you know them already, Coram Deo and Carpe Diem. Coram Deo, it's kind of cool to say that to some people, you know, like that, you know Latin, right? Coram Deo translates to before the face of God or in the presence of God. Coram Deo. But being aware that he is with us and will be whatever the future holds, that's the way that I like to think of God is here. We're always living before his presence, Coram Deo. Let's live that out, that we are in the presence of God. The second phrase is Carpe Diem, which translates to seize the day or pluck the day. Seize the day, meaning making the most of the present moment. Because God is with us, because he is with us, I want to live in the presence of God. He's the audience before whom I live. I don't want to just sit around and twiddle my thumbs. I want to do what he's called me to do for his glory. I want to grab the day, seize the moment, and live each day for his glory and honor. Let's conclude with five takeaways from this. First is, God has a plan for the future. There is a purpose to the human existence, to the earth, to the cosmos. God has a plan for the future, and it is glorious for the people of God. It's beyond imagination. Second takeaway, God wants us to know the broad outlines of that future so that we will be secure in his power and purpose in our lives. He does want us to have a general idea of what's going to happen so that we don't get seduced into stupid stuff. He wants us to keep on track. This is what's going to happen, the second coming, his rule over all. The third takeaway, God does not want us to know the details of that future, or he would have told us. He doesn't want us to know the details of that future until he determines it is time for us to know. In other words, if you are around when these events all start piling up together and you're going to recognize, say, oh, this seems like the time that Jesus was talking about, and there will be an understanding among the people of God that this is it. We're getting close. Fourth takeaway, God wants us to be prepared for the war that is now raging in the spirit dimension but will become more visible in the future. He wants us to prepare when things really heat up more intensely, and that is by living today. That is by coram Deo, living in the presence of God, and carpe diem. Take advantage. Don't waste your time. The fifth thing, God will bring this war to a close one day when God the Son comes the second time to claim his own, reveal his universal kingdom, and make a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to happen. Be confident, be sure, and be active in bringing glory to God in whatever circumstance he's put you in. Live for his glory. Will you say with me out loud together? We're going to say this. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So that's what I want us to say. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So let's say it together. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to live in your presence, because we are in your presence. We don't see you, but you see us. You are the only audience that really matters. And we're on stage all the time. And you delight, just as parents and grandparents delight to see their children and grandchildren on the stage, you even more so delight to see your children seeking to live for your glory and enjoying the activity that you've given them to do. And it's beyond our comprehension that you tell us in times of great stress that it's our opportunity to bear witness. Help us to move toward that, to embrace that, that we really do live here for your glory. So even in the most horrible circumstances, there's some way that we can communicate the truth that having you is better than life itself, more wonderful than all the pain that anyone could experience, is the joy of knowing you. Help us to be those kinds of witnesses for your glory. Thank you for your promise that what you have said you will do, just like you prophesied over Jerusalem, you've prophesied also over our lives, that one day you will come and claim your own, and we'll be with you forever in ways that are so glorious and mind-blowing we can't even begin to imagine. Thank you for the truth that you are looking forward to that day. You, in some ways, it's true that you can't really wait. You don't want to keep waiting, but you do, because you have everyone yet who's part of the bride of Christ to be brought into your family. And so we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. Help us to live out your glory in our day today. In the name of Jesus, amen.